A junior high school teacher was taking her children through an art museum. And as they passed from gallery to gallery, she enthusiastically extolled the abilities of the men and women whose paintings graced those walls. A truly great artist, she was heard to say, can turn a smiling face into a frown with a single stroke of the brush. In response, one of the boys said in a loud whisper, "That's nothing. My father can do that." Well, I wonder if that boy wasn't a descendant of Job. For this man experienced a stroke of the brush from his heavenly father, which turned his smiling face and his joyful, happy life into a very sad and troublesome life. Week after week, he was found to be sitting on the garbage dump of the town in which he lived. Three friends heard of his plight, and they came immediately to sympathize with him and to comfort him, a job which they performed very well for 7 days as they sat there with him, not saying a word. Finally, as we saw in chapter 3, Job speaks up. And he reveals the anguish of his soul and his own desire to die. And that serves as a trigger for his three friends. For they begin to speak and reveal what they are really thinking. Namely, that Job must be guilty of some very serious sin to be suffering as he is. And before we know it, a full-blown debate develops between these three men and Job, which covers from chapter 4 through chapter 37 of the book of Job. Now, I've wrestled much with the question of how best to preach this material. One option, of course, would be to preach through these entire 34 chapters, verse by verse. That's what John Calvin did in Geneva. Beginning in 1549, he preached 156 consecutive sermons on the book of Job, these chapters. And that would take about 3.5 years. But after much prayerful consideration, I've decided on a different option. I will instead attempt to preach these 34 chapters in 3 sermons. And since that averages about 11 chapters a Sunday, we'd best get started. In round 1 of the debate, Job's three friends seem bent on establishing the truth of a certain proposition. Be it resolved that suffering is always attributable to suffering, to sin in the sufferer's life. Now, we know that isn't true. How do we know? Because Jesus said so in John chapter 9. He made it clear that people sometimes suffer innocently. But if we were living several millennia before Christ, as these men were, maybe we would be thinking the same thing. As a matter of fact, there are many Christians today who have the benefit of what Jesus taught, who still wonder if suffering isn't always due to sin. It's not really difficult to understand why Eliphaz and Bildad and Zophar seem dedicated to this idea. After all, Job was a very godly man and a very prosperous man. He is now no longer a prosperous man. Something happened to change his status. Therefore, perhaps he is no longer a godly man. To these three men, everything seems to be black and white. They see no gray areas. Either they must justify Job at the expense of God, or they must justify God at the expense of Job. And since they see no alternatives, it's no contest. Job must be the culprit. He must be hiding something. There must be some unconfessed sin in Job's life. Otherwise, God would not have brought such calamity upon him. So we come in chapter 4 to our first speaker, who is Eliphaz the Temanite. The debate begins on a very low key. Eliphaz seems to understand that the brutal confrontational approach may backfire. So he starts subtly and quietly, in a gentle way. He begins with an exhortation to Job, not about sin in his life, but about Job's attitude. You'll recall that in chapter 3, Job had delivered a very plaintive soliloquy about his suffering, rueing the day of his birth and wishing that he could just up and die. To this, Eliphaz directs a restrained rebuke. Let's read it in chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. Then Eliphaz the Temanite replied, "If someone ventures a word with you, will you be impatient? But who can keep from speaking? Think how you have instructed many, how you have strengthened feeble hands. Your words have supported those who stumbled. You have strengthened faltering knees, but now trouble comes to you and you are discouraged. It strikes you and you are dismayed. Should not your piety be your confidence and your blameless ways your hope?" You see what they're doing here? They're in essence, or he is, Eliphaz is saying, Job, practice what you've preached. You've encouraged others when they were depressed. You have taught others to be strong and to maintain hope. And now problems come your way and you fall apart. Now there's a certain measure of justification in this criticism of Job. All of us must be aware that our exhortations to others may eventually come back upon ourselves. But while this is true, it doesn't need to be said now. Job is in the pit of depression. He doesn't need to have that thrown in his face. It's like a parent who has a child who makes a mistake that the parent had warned the child about, and the parent takes that opportunity to say, "I told you so." That's not smart. You wait for a teachable moment. This is not a teachable moment for Job. Now, having given this rather backhanded exhortation, Eliphaz proceeds to his primary argument, which is the argument from experience. The key phrase is found in verse 8, "as I have observed." Let's start our reading with verse 7 here, chapter 4, verse 7. "Consider now, who being innocent has ever perished? Where were the upright ever destroyed? As I have observed, those who plow evil and those who sow trouble reap it. At the breath of God, they are destroyed. At the blast of his anger, they perish. The lions may roar and growl, yet the teeth of the great lions are broken. The lion perishes for lack of prey, and the cubs of the lioness are scattered." Now, Eliphaz is basing his argument on personal experience and observation. What he has observed is that whatever a man sows, that he also reaps. Now, friends, that's a good general biblical principle. But it's good for the long haul, not necessarily for the short run. And that's very important for us to understand. There is not always a one-on-one connection with what is sown and what follows immediately. But Eliphaz thinks there is. Job must have sown wild oats because that's what he's reaping. Now, an argument from personal observation is often useful. But we must be careful with such arguments, for our observation and our personal experience is never complete. There is always the possibility that we have overlooked some relevant facts. And of course, Eliphaz has overlooked many relevant facts. For as we saw back in chapter 1 and chapter 2, the reason for Job's suffering has to do with a debate that's going on up in heaven that Job knows nothing about. He has overlooked that because he is ignorant of it. I wonder if Eliphaz didn't see that his argument from personal observation was a bit unconvincing. For in verse 12 of chapter 4, he adds another kind of argument from experience. Instead of looking merely at personal observation, he now appeals to personal revelation. Beginning in verse 12, we read this. A word was secretly brought to me. My ears caught a whisper of it. Amid disquieting dreams in the night, when deep sleep falls on men, fear and trembling seized me and made all my bones shake. A spirit glided past my face, and the hair on my body stood on end. It stopped, but I could not tell what it was. A form stood before my eyes, and I heard a hushed voice. Can a mortal be more righteous than God? Can a man be more pure than his Maker? If God places no trust in his servants, if he charges his angels with error, how much more those who live in the houses of clay, whose foundations are in the dust, who are crushed more readily than a moth. Between dawn and dusk they are broken to pieces. Unnoticed they perish forever. Are not the cords of their tent pulled up so that they die without wisdom? Now, Eliphaz is claiming divine revelation here of some kind. He is playing his trump card. For how do you refute someone who comes to you and says, I heard it directly from the Lord? Now, whenever I hear someone try to establish a theological point by means of personal revelation, I get a bit nervous. The reason is that there are no controls on such arguments. How can we know that God was the source of the vision rather than some gastrointestinal disorder? Or worse yet, maybe the source of the revelation is diabolical. There was a time, of course, when God's will for his people came primarily by way of revelation to prophets and apostles. But even then, claims of personal revelation had to be evaluated. It is quite clear when we take the whole book of Job into consideration that Eliphaz had not received this from God. We don't know where he got this revelation, but it wasn't from God because it's not true. Today we must be even more careful about accepting revelational claims at face value. For while God is certainly still in the business of giving personal guidance to his people, normative revelation, that is, revelation for everybody, commandments for everybody, are found in this book, revealed to us by Jesus and the apostles. And when personal revelation contradicts this book, then we must be extremely skeptical. In fact, we must reject them, in my estimation. Now, finally, Eliphaz sums up his argument in chapter 5 and verse 27. He says, we have examined this, and it is true. So hear it and apply it to yourself, Job. In other words, we have found from experience that suffering is due to sin. Case closed. The sooner you accept it, Job, and the sooner you repent, the sooner God will be able to restore to you some of what you had before. Now, if you were Job, how would you respond to such a not-so-subtle condemnation as Eliphaz has presented? Well, Job begins his rebuttal where Eliphaz started his, namely regarding his attitude. He defends his complaining. In the first 13 verses of Job chapter 6, Job admits that his words have been rash, but he justifies them on the basis of the degree of his suffering. He argues that if suffering were put on a scale, his would outweigh the sand of the sea. He further says that the arrows of the Almighty are in me. In other words, God has been using him for target practice. In verses 8 and 9, he again expresses the same death wish that he made back in chapter 3. But there's a very important point that he adds to it. I call your attention to verse 10. If I died today, he says, I would still have this consolation that I had not denied the words of the Holy One. In other words, yes, I've complained, and I've wished aloud that I could die. But at least give me credit that I have not turned my back on God. Then in verses 14 to 27 of chapter 6, Job rebukes his friends. He claims that a despairing man deserves the kindness of his friends. lest he forsake the fear of God. Instead, he sees his three friends as a wadi, a dry creek bed, which when it rains cuts a new course and meanders at will through the countryside. But during the summertime, when its water is needed, it dries up. He says, that's the way you guys are in your relationship to me. The problem is not that Job is unwilling to listen to good advice. In fact, in verse 24, he says to his friends, teach me and I will be quiet. Show me where I have been wrong. How painful are honest words, but what do your arguments prove? Do you mean to correct what I say and treat the words of a despairing man as wind? You would even cast lots for the fatherless and walk over your grandmother. That's a marginal reading there. Please, he says, and I'm paraphrasing here, look at me. Would I lie to your face? Stop assuming my guilt, for I am righteous. Don't I know the difference between right and wrong? Would I not admit it if I had sinned? And then thirdly, Job reaches the point of bitter despair. After describing the dreadfulness of his physical suffering, he asks God if he, Job, is some kind of a monster that God never lets him alone. And finally he asks in verse 20, if I have sinned, what have I done to you, O watcher of men? Why have you made me your target? Why do you not pardon my sins and forgive my offenses? You know, 2 weeks ago, we were talking about how to comfort a hurting person. And one of the points we made is that you need to help alleviate unnecessary guilt. A lot of people, when they suffer tragedy in their lives, feel guilty because of something that may have brought that tragedy about. And sometimes there is something that they are directly responsible for, but often there is nothing. And we need to alleviate that unnecessary guilt in those people's lives. But Eliphaz has done just the opposite. He has heaped guilt on Job where he didn't deserve it. He has brought Job to the point of questioning his own integrity and his own godliness without any cause whatever. As Job closes his first speech, he does so with a touch of humor. I don't think he meant to be funny, but it sounds funny to me. Look at the last verse of chapter 7. He says to God, I will soon lie down in the dust. You will search for me, but I will be no more. In other words, the last laugh will be on you, God. You'll be sorry when I'm 6 feet under. What a pitiful and pitiable sight is this great man as we find him here. So much for the first speaker and the first rebuttal. We must move more quickly with the next two. The second speaker is Bildad the Shuhite. Bildad also begins with an exhortation, but he's not nearly as subtle as Eliphaz was. He begins immediately in chapter 8 by calling Job a bag of wind and by asserting with no small degree of dogmatism, your children sinned and God punished them. And if you would repent, he would restore you. I mean, this guy doesn't mince any words. Job's 10 children had died. It had to be because Job's 10 children sinned. It's all that simple to Bildad. But where this great intellect of a man goes wrong is that he doesn't prove what he is asserting. He just assumes his conclusion. Did Job's children sin? Does Job himself need to repent? So far, neither Eliphaz nor Bildad have presented one iota of evidence of sin in these people's lives. And you understand, of course, we're not suggesting they were absolutely sinless. What we are saying is that there was no sin that was sufficient to bring about the kind of judgment that they were experiencing. These guys, Eliphaz and Bildad, are great gatherers of generalities, but they are very short on evidence. If Eliphaz's main argument is based on experience, it seems that Bildad's is based on tradition. The key phrase is 8:8. Ask the former generations and find out what their fathers learned. Read the history books, Job. They'll confirm the truth of our proposition that suffering is always attributable to sin in the sufferer's life. He then proceeds to compare Job to a papyrus in the desert. A papyrus grows only in a swamp, and even there it dries out faster than other plants. Such is the destiny of all who forget God, he tells Job. Now, Bildad's brief but windy speech ends with a conclusion in verses 20 to 22. Surely God does not reject a blameless man or strengthen the hands of evildoers. He will yet fill your mouth with laughter and your lips with shouts of joy. Your enemies will be clothed in shame, and the tents of the wicked will be no more. Now, on first reading, Bildad seems to be giving Job a bit of hope here. But all of his promises are hinging upon the fact that Job will repent. For Bildad's controlling passion is the fact that God will not allow a righteous man to suffer. And once again, the logic comes through loud and clear. God will not reject a man of integrity. Job has been rejected. Therefore, Job cannot be a man of integrity. So much for logic. Job comes with his rebuttal in chapters 9 and 10. And it is in this speech that we begin to worry about Job. He starts off well enough. He asserts that God is great. But then he deduces from that fact that God is also arbitrary and that God is even unfair. First of all, God is great. Job answers Bildad, indeed, I know this is true, but... In other words, he is willing to grant many of the things that Bildad has said about God. In fact, he is willing to go beyond what has been said and assert God's absolute greatness and his transcendence beyond anything human. But his problem is, how do you relate to such a God? How can a mere man, no matter how godly he tries to be, ever measure up to God's standards? And how can a mere man plead his case before such a great and sovereign God? Listen to Job as I read, beginning in chapter 9 and verse 4. His wisdom is profound. His power is vast. Who has resisted him and come out unscathed? He moves mountains without their knowing it and overturns them in his anger. He shakes the earth from its place and makes its pillars tremble. He speaks to the sun and it does not shine. He seals off the light of the stars. He alone stretches out the heavens and treads on the waves of the sea. He is also the maker of the Bear, the Big Dipper, and Orion, the Pleiades, and the constellations of the south. He performs wonders that cannot be fathomed, miracles that cannot be numbered. When he passes me, I cannot see him. When he goes by, I cannot perceive him. If he snatches away, who can stop him? Who can say to him, what are you doing? You see, the picture that he gives of God is this great, magnificent, almighty, sovereign God that seems to be untouchable. I suspect most of us have had that thought from time to time. But from these words about God's greatness, Job concludes that God is arbitrary. The key verse is chapter 9 and verse 22. It is all the same, he says. That is why I say God destroys both the blameless and the wicked. It doesn't matter, says Job, whether one is guilty or innocent. God can always find something to punish you for. Wow, those are pretty harsh words coming from this poor soul. But I suspect, again, words that most of us have felt at a time of trial or tragedy. And Job's feelings about God's arbitrariness leads him ultimately to say that God is unfair. And Job leaves us almost breathless with his accusations, beginning in verse 27 of chapter 9. Again, if you have your Bible, turn there. Let's read five verses. If I say, I will forget my complaint, I will change my expression and smile, I still dread all my sufferings, for I know you will not hold me innocent. Since I'm already found guilty, why should I struggle in vain? Even if I washed myself with soap and my hands with washing soda, you would plunge me into a slime pit so that even my clothes would detest me. Perhaps the most moving statement in all the 11 chapters we are glancing at today is the one in verse 33 of chapter 9, in which Job laments the fact that if only there were someone to arbitrate between us, to lay his hand upon both of us. Job saw the need for a mediator, someone to come between him and God, who could put his hands on both of their shoulders and bring them together. In a sense, he was way ahead of his time, because God eventually did offer us a mediator in the person of his Son, Jesus Christ, who could indeed lay his hand upon God because he was God, and upon man because he was man. He could understand and accept suffering because he himself suffered more than any of us did. Here's how the author of the book of Hebrews puts it. He, that is Jesus, had to be made like his brothers in all things, that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest. For since he himself was tempted in that which he suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted and tried. Isn't that a marvelous idea? That God's distance from us that Job felt so much has been bridged by his Son, Jesus Christ. We move on to chapter 11 and the third speaker, Zophar the Naamathite. Just as Bildad was less subtle and less gentle with Job than was Eliphaz, so Zophar continues the downward spiral. He simply opens up with both barrels blasting and condemns Job. He says, in effect, Job, you've been complaining because God is silent. I, too, wish he would speak up, because if he did, he would cut you down and put an abrupt end to all your silly talk about innocence. In fact, Job, and this is the end of verse 6 of chapter 11, know this, God has even forgotten some of your sin. In other words, God is doubtless punishing Job for less than he deserves. From that swift and direct condemnation, Zophar proceeds to his main argument, which I call an argument from theology. That is, an argument based on the nature of God. Now, at first glance, that appears to be an improvement. The first speaker had an argument from personal experience. The second, an argument from tradition. We normally think well of arguments from theology. At least, Zophar is looking at the nature and character of God. But look where Zophar goes with his argument. Chapter 11, verse 11. Surely God recognizes deceitful men, and when he sees evil, does he not take note? But a witless man can no more become wise than a wild donkey's colt can be born a man. Well, who is the deceitful man he is speaking of? Who is the witless idiot? Obviously, he's talking about Job. In other words, Zophar is saying that God's wisdom is so inscrutable and his omniscience is so hard to understand that he can see Job's sin without even looking for it. But here's the catch. If God's wisdom is so inscrutable, how come Zophar knows all about it? How can Zophar see through all this difficulty and know exactly what the problem is in Job's life? Maybe the idiot is Zophar instead of Job. And just as we must be careful with arguments based upon personal experience and arguments based on tradition, We must also be careful with arguments based on theology. I've heard people argue, God is love. Therefore, he would never allow anyone to suffer in hell for all of eternity. Or God is sovereign. Therefore, man has no free will to choose or reject Christ. You see, sometimes our arguments from theology draw conclusions that are diametrically opposed to what the Scripture teaches. We've got to be careful even with arguments from theology. The Scriptures are trustworthy, but our conclusions, our theological conclusions, are not always trustworthy. Finally, we hear another rebuttal from Job. He first of all asserts that experience in history confirms God's arbitrariness. If his friends want to argue from experience and tradition, so be it. But they should know that when they're trying to prove something about God, it all depends on what you've put into the computer. Garbage in, garbage out. He says, I could put some examples into the computer that would show you that God is arbitrary. I can show you where the just and blameless man is a laughingstock, verse 4 of chapter 12. And where those who provoke God are secure, verse 6. Even the dumbest beast knows that, Job says in verse 7. Then in chapter 13, he again protests his innocence. No matter how convincing their arguments from experience or tradition or theology, Job knows he is innocent of any sin that could account for the kind of suffering he has done. He knows that. And listen to him counterattack in chapter 13, verses 4 and 5. You guys, however, smear me with lies. You are worthless physicians, all of you. If only you would be altogether silent. For you, that would be wisdom. And then toward the end of chapter 13 and throughout chapter 14, Job laments his situation so desperately that one concludes he is almost ready to despair. Almost. Because hidden in the midst of his anguished cries are a ray or two of hope. Note verse 15 of chapter 13. Though he slay me, yet will I hope in him. Even if God takes my life, I will not deny him. As the Student Bible observes, this statement more than any other shows the depth of Job's faith and the reason he made good on God's challenge against Satan. He valued his faith in God even above his own life. He asked only for a day in court, a chance to confront God personally and hear an explanation from God. I see another ray of hope in chapter 14, verses 14 to 17. If a man dies, will he live again? All the days of my hard service, I will wait for my renewal to come. You will call and I will answer you. You will long for the creature your hands have made. Surely then you will count my steps, but not keep track of my sin. My offenses will be sealed up in a bag. You will cover over my sin. Job has not lost his faith. Now, in conclusion this morning, I would say that Job's friends have miserably failed to prove their proposition that suffering is always attributable to sin in the sufferer's life. And in the process, they have utterly failed to comfort Job. Their arguments have been fallacious. They have assumed their conclusions. And they have tragically misjudged an innocent man. On the other hand, Job, in his despair, has complained about God, sometimes bitterly and sometimes rashly. If I hadn't already read the last chapter of this book, I'm afraid my estimate of Job would have gone down considerably as I read through these chapters. But I have read the last chapter. And I have read what God says about Job in relationship to his three friends. God said to Eliphaz, I am angry with you and your two friends because you have not spoken of me what is right as my servant Job has. Now, doesn't that surprise you? Surely some of the things that Job says in these chapters about God are not right. And yet God vindicates Job through these debates. Why? Why does God tolerate his servant, calling him arbitrary and unfair? Is it because God is just sympathetic with him because he's gone through so much? Perhaps a little bit, but I don't think that's the key to it. I think there's more to it than that. You see, Job's friends, in their attempt to justify God allowing all this pain in Job's life, have put God in a box. They have limited God's sovereignty. They've even sealed the box. They have said God can only act in this way. If you're righteous, he'll bless you. If you're not, he won't. If you suffer, it's because God's punishing you. We've got God all figured out, period. Argument over. God doesn't take kindly to that. God doesn't like to be put in boxes. He doesn't like for us to say, God must, God always, and statements like that. On the other hand, Job, though he spoke rashly about God and said some things that weren't true about God, still through it all admitted that God was in charge. God was sovereign. We are his creatures. He can do with us what he wants. And he never denied God, never put him in a box. Friends, we must admit that God has the right to do some things that don't make sense to us. And he will. He will. There are two lessons we must learn from all this, and the first is not to judge others by their suffering. We have a tendency to say, if a person is poor, it's because he must be lazy. If a person is suffering, it must be because he deserves it. That is not always the case. I quote here the words of Job from chapter 13, verses 7 to 9, paraphrased. Must you go on speaking for God when he never once said the things that you were putting into his mouth? Does God want your help if you are going to twist the truth for him? Be careful that he doesn't find out what you are doing. That's good advice for us. We must not go beyond what is written. Try to figure things out that we have no personal knowledge of and draw conclusions about other people that are unfair to them. But we must also learn from Job's example negatively not to judge God by challenging his motives or his justice. He may allow things that we don't understand, but God will never be untrustworthy. A final word to those who are suffering today, and there are some here this morning who are going through some very deep waters. Job's friends have failed to prove that suffering is always attributable directly to sin in the sufferer's life. It may be due to sin. It may not be due to sin. If you who are suffering have confessed every known sin and you still are suffering, then hold your head up high. Pray for God's mercy and wait until his sovereign purposes are completed in your life. In the end, you'll be glad you did. Let's pray. Father, these chapters are difficult and hold much of the argumentation that we go through in our personal lives as we wrestle with sin and we wrestle with suffering and we wrestle with pain. Lord, teach us through this. Most of all, help us not to put you in a box, but to recognize your sovereignty and to recognize your love in sending a mediator for us, someone who could touch you and us at the same time and bring us together. Teach us, Father, that the cross is the bridge between sinful man and a holy God. and that we can have a personal and eternal relationship with you if we will come by way of the cross. I pray this in Jesus' name.